Yes. All right. We're adjusting the lights here. Okay, we're continuing this evening in our study in the book of Numbers. We're in chapter 20. We were there last week and we were working our way through the 20th chapter. Remembering that Numbers is kind of an historical book in the midst of the law, and what the Lord is recording for us is the journeys of the nation of Israel in the wilderness there. And of course, it's kind of sometimes a picture of our lives as we're in the wilderness down here on planet Earth, and we're God's people, but we're marching through the wilderness. The Lord would like us to get out of the wilderness and get into the promised land, which is really a belief and a faith and obedience to the Word of God and in a good Bible-believing church. But here they are wandering through the wilderness. And last week when we came to Numbers chapter 20, we observed that here the Lord begins to record for us the final year of Israel's wilderness journey. And this final year will be recorded through Numbers 20, the rest of the book of Numbers, and the entire book of Deuteronomy will record this one particular year. So last week we saw that the people murmured for like the seventh time. And the Lord, they murmured about not being water, and the Lord brought forth water from the rock. And now, toward the end of the chapter, I think we got to verse 21 last week, so here we are picking it up in verse 22 today. And why don't we start here and continue on in our journey through the book of Numbers, chapter 20, verse 22. And the children of Israel, even the whole congregation, journeyed from Kadesh, and they came to Mount Hor. And what had happened was they were trying to go directly into the promised land through the land of the Edomites, and Edom said, no, you cannot enter our way. So instead of being able to come up into the promised land, they now had to journey around the land of Edom. And as they're going around, they're journeying and they're coming to a place called Mount Hor. And when they arrive there in Mount Hor, verse 23, the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron in Mount Hor by the coast of the land of Edom, saying, Aaron shall be gathered unto his people, for he shall not enter into the land which I have given unto the children of Israel, because ye rebelled against my word at the water of Meribah. Take Aaron and Eleazar his son, and bring them up unto Mount Hor, and strip Aaron of his garments, and put them upon Eleazar his son. And Aaron shall be gathered unto his people, and shall die there. And Moses did as the Lord commanded. And they went up into Mount Hor in the sight of all the congregation. And Moses stripped Aaron of his garments, and put them upon Eleazar his son. And Aaron died there in the top of the mount. And Moses and Eleazar came down from the mount. And when all the congregation saw that Aaron was dead, they mourned for Aaron 30 days, even all the house of Israel. So what happens here is the Lord now, earlier in this chapter, if you remember, Miriam died. That was Moses' sister. And I think the Lord's desire was when Miriam died that the nation of Israel would be humbled and tender toward Moses as a response of, like Paul tells us, weep with them that weep and rejoice with them which rejoice, it says in Romans chapter 12. But instead of being tender toward Moses earlier in the chapter, the people gathered against Moses and chode with Moses. Strange response. I mean, somebody dies amongst one of our brethren, a member of the family, and instead of being tenderhearted, we ignore the plight and the difficulty they're going through and just go on with our own needs. And so the Lord here, in the end of this chapter, he is allowing Aaron to die for a couple of reasons, one of which also is that he would like to see maybe the people have learned their lesson into how to behave toward the brethren. I mean, one of the ways Jesus said that people will know that we're disciples is when we have love one toward another. And so, you know, allowing the death of Aaron, another member of Moses' family, within a very short period of time, I mean, death is no respecter of persons, even God's people. We die. God's people in the Old Testament died, and Christians die. It's just a reality. I believe in healing. Well, I mean, I believe in it to a point, but I'm a realist. I've buried lots of Christians. I've done their funerals. There's come a point where you're going to die. We, too, as the Jews, look forward to a resurrection, are looking forward to a resurrection and a rapture. And that's just the reality of it. And so the Lord wants to remind us here that death is no respecter of persons, saved or lost. But the beauty here with Aaron is instead of dying as a rebel, instead of being, how do they say that, cut off from his people, the Bible says here in two places, verses 24 and I think 26, that Aaron shall be gathered unto his people. And so this is not the death of an unbeliever. This is how the death of saints is done. In death, we are gathered unto one another, understanding the frailties of life. Aaron here is going to die. Now, the Lord has a private conversation with Moses and Aaron in verses 23 and 24, 25 and 26, just privately with them up in the mount. And the Lord explains to Moses that Aaron is going to die because you rebelled at my word. And when you go back to what happened earlier in the chapter, it was more Moses than Aaron that rebelled. It was Moses was the one that said, here now, ye rebels, must we fetch you water out of this rock? It was Moses that rebelled. Aaron was with him. And I think this probably struck at the heart of Moses, because he's thinking, wow, and talk about there's a congregational responsibility here. And the Lord wants to show us that we as leaders, when we do something wrong, it affects those around us. And Moses is, you know, had to be thinking about this. Plus Moses thinking, if Aaron's going to die, it's not going to be much longer before I go too. I mean, after all, they were old. Let's be real too there. I mean, they were all around the age of 120, and the Lord had been keeping them alive. But I think this also affected Moses' heart, the fact that, wow, I mean, I was the guiltier of the two parties, and my brother is paying part of this penalty. And of course, Moses will eventually pay too, as we'll find out in a few chapters. But he's not cut off. He's not dying as a malefactor. He's not dying as a transgressor. There is no fire coming forth and devouring him as there was a few chapters back. There is no earth cleaving asunder and Aaron falling down. It's going to be done in a very orderly profession. But the one thing God wanted to show Moses and Aaron is that the priesthood that I've given to you is a priesthood that can make nothing perfect, because you priests will die. Hebrews chapter 7. Do you remember that chapter? Go to Hebrews chapter 7. It was a good priesthood, the Levitical priesthood, but it was a limited priesthood. Why? There had to be a change of the priesthood for the New Testament. And we needed a priesthood after the order of Melchizedek. And here the high priest is going to die. And in Hebrews chapter 7, it tells us, verse 23, and they truly were many priests. There was Aaron and his sons and the Levites, because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. And the Levitical priesthood could not bring in perfection. It couldn't bring perfection to its people. And the Lord is showing them this in typology right here. That's why we needed, in verse 22, Jesus to be made the surety of a better testament. Verse 24, this man Jesus, he continueth forever, and therefore he hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore he's able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. And so, I mean, the Lord is showing us in the book of the law that that priesthood could only take you so far. And the Levitical priesthood of Aaron could not bring them into the promised land. And so he dies here on the border of the promised land. He cannot bring them in. The only one that can get us into the promised land is Jesus, folks. And the Jews had to look forward in their mind's eye to the Messiah. That was their only hope, not Aaron, not Moses. And so the picture's being put there. Now, Aaron, of course, submits to what the Lord is doing here. Aaron is doing it almost with a type of a cheerfulness. And notice the way the Lord sets this up. He says, Aaron shall be gathered unto his people. Take Aaron and his son Eleazar, bring them up to Mount Or, and then up there you strip them of the garments. But the way it worked out like this is, verse 27, Moses did as the Lord commanded, and they went up into Mount Hor in the sight of all the congregation. So here's what they first did. Moses had to put the garments on Aaron in front of the congregation at the foot of the mount. And then Aaron ascends the mount with the garments on in the sight of all the congregation. And there's Aaron going up into the mount with the beautiful garments on, not afraid to die, not ashamed to die. And different in picture, God showing the difference in the picture of how one of God's people dies versus how a transgressor dies. A transgressor goes down with death. God's people go up the mount in death, arrayed in the beautiful garments that God has put on them. That's how God's people die. For us, death is a move upward, folks. It's not a downward move. It's not even a sideward move. It's an upward move for God's people. And we go up in the garments God's placed on us. And we go up in, if you will, the sight of the congregation. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. And I would assume spiritually, when one of us dies and the Lord comes down and puts the robes on us and the angels carry us up in the sight of all the congregation up there, here comes one of God's saints being ushered in, a glorious ushering in into the holiness of God because of the work of Jesus Christ. So he paints the portrait here for us. But now, when he's up in the mount, out of the sight of all the people, verse 28, Moses strips Aaron of his garments and puts them on Eleazar, his son. Now, if Moses is a type of the law, the law puts a practical righteousness on us. Christ puts an eternal righteousness on us. But a practical righteousness for us down here is when we're finally able, like Paul says, to fulfill the commandments of God. Remember in the book of Romans, Paul talked about this. Let me see if I can find the passage for you, where Paul asked the question, do we now that we've received Christ, make void the law through faith? Now that we've received Christ Jesus by faith, do we make void the law? God forbid. Yea, we establish the law. And what happens is when we are one of God's children, the Ten Commandments are now adorned by us. The world cannot adorn them. The world breaks them on a daily basis. Go out and take a poll outside of any casino or mall or bar and see how many of the Ten Commandments they're keeping. Not keeping them. I certainly hope God's people are. I can't keep them. Sure you can with the Holy Ghost. You can now establish the law. I can't do it 100%. Okay, I understand. A little flesh gets in the way. You can do it better than 90%. That's a beautiful garment. The law is beautiful. Paul talks about it in another place of Romans. He talks, we know that the law is spiritual. The law and the commandment is holy and just and good. I've tried to show you and teach you, there were three aspects to the law. There was the moral law, the Ten Commandments. There's, of course, the ceremonial law for the priests in Leviticus. There's the civil law for the judges. The ceremonial, the civil, that was all nailed to the cross. The moral laws weren't nailed to the cross. That's God's moral, eternal, spiritual law. When you read Exodus 20, and God says, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal. Folks, that's prophecy. You understand that? That well, I can't keep it. Yeah, but you will. When God gives you that new body, which has the mind of Christ, thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not dishonor the Sabbath. Thou shalt honor the Lord. You'll keep every single one of those commandments for eternity. What do you think? Is God going to have a bunch of lawless people running around heaven? They're going to keep the law. Yes, the ceremonial and the civil may be done away, but that's God's moral law for the universe. And so it's a beautiful robe that Aaron wears, put on by Moses. But here's the point. At the point of death, that garment is, if you will, removed in the sense that that garment is not what keeps us down here. That garment, although we may have even kept it down here, is not the sufficient garment to get us the next level up there. And the taking it off shows that Moses says, my law is beautiful, but Aaron, my law can't keep you alive. You're stripped of that legal righteousness now that it's time to die. It was a legal righteousness you kept down here to be a testimony to those around you. I certainly hope that your testimony of keeping God's Ten Commandments went like this to this, from this low valley up to this mountain, as you've lived down here through the power of Jesus Christ, and you've kept that robe. But when you go up now, you're going to have the robe of Christ's righteousness and the undergarment of maybe the law. But you'll be stripped of that legal righteousness to come before God. That legal righteousness is, again, a testimony down here. It goes back to Romans 10, as Paul was talking about in Romans 10, where he said that Moses describes, verse 5, the righteousness which is of the law. Romans 10:5, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. He's quoting Deuteronomy 6:25. In other words, as you live on planet Earth, you are living a practical legal righteousness before those people around you. They ought to know the difference between you and the lost man. By the way, that's what the world really is looking for. They're sick of hypocrites. They're looking for someone that has not only an inner righteousness, but an outer righteousness. And that fifth verse in Romans 10 is you could put the word earth next to verse 5. He didn't say that the man which doeth these things in the law shall be saved by them. He said he shall live by them on planet Earth. Verse 5 is planet Earth. Verse 6 is heaven. Verse 7 is hell. And in verses 6 and heaven, he makes it plain and clear to you, you're not going to heaven or hell based on your legal righteousness. You're going to heaven or hell based on your faith in Christ's righteousness. But verse 5, you live on planet Earth. You live in a practical legal righteousness down here. Okay, back to where we were in Numbers 22. So these portraits are being painted for us. Now, as the robe is being taken off of Aaron, Moses doesn't let it hit the ground. Moses quickly takes that robe of legal righteousness and he puts it on Eleazar to show you that the law of the priesthood was a lamp ordained of God. Solomon spoke of that in one of the Proverbs. I quote it directly for you, where he said, the law is a light and the commandment is a lamp. That's Proverbs 6:23. And that was a lamp and a light not to go out down here. It was ordained of God. God wants that law down here so people can see those good works and glorify God. And so even though the priest dies, the law doesn't die. The law goes on. The law is carried on by God's people. We carry forth the word and the law today as a testimony to those around us. It was a great satisfaction to Aaron to see his son securing his office and knowing that even with his death, the office goes on. If a pastor's on his deathbed, it's a great satisfaction to know that the Lord has provided that the ministry will go on, and it will go on. The word of God and the law of God and the ministry of God will continue as God's saints sleep in Christ. because the Lord will always leave a witness of his law and his word. Of course, that going on is a picture of Christ's everlasting priesthood. Another thing that did by putting the garments on Eleazar is it stopped some of those murmurings we saw before. You know how the other ones say, you just think you're too holy, Moses, taking this all on yourself. You know, we're all God's people too. And again, God is showing in order how he passes, if you will, the lamp to the next generation, but it's God's choosing. There's one phrase where Jesus said to the men in the upper room, you've not chosen me, but I've chosen you. He's not talking about choosing them to salvation, because anyone's welcome to come to salvation, whosoever, is all throughout the Bible. Many are called, but few are chosen. And when it comes to choosing the office of pastor, evangelist, teacher, those are the only offices today, and a long time ago, prophet in the Old Testament, or at the beginning of the New Testament, apostle and prophet, those two offices which are now past, it was God's choosing as to who would have the office. You and I can't choose. I think you'll make a good pastor. That's got to be God's choosing of that office. And the Lord makes the choices. And that was just God's way of choosing Eleazar to follow and allowing it to be passed to him so the others wouldn't murmur and complain and get that attitude, hey, I want that office. It's good to desire an office, but you must pray about it and let the Lord of the harvest put you into it. You can't do it on your own. You can't take it on your own. These are ordered by God. And then the thing that I thought was curious, when they came down from the mount, all the congregation saw that Aaron was dead, and they mourned for Aaron 30 days. These are the same people that would line up against him, complain, chide, murmur, scoff, and all of a sudden they're mourning him. And I guess what happens is, it's a strange thing about human nature, but we're nicer to dead people than we are to living people. We say nicer things to people after they're dead than we did say to them while they were still alive. We give with cold hands rather than giving with warm hands to the people who are right before us. Strange. It's a bizarre thing. You get a guy who's a scallywag dying, and everybody knows he's a scallywag, and all of a sudden people will start saying nice things about him. Now Moses and Aaron were not a scallywag. He was a good man. And it would have been a blessing to him for some of the people, instead of murmuring and complaining about him, coming up and saying to him occasionally, Aaron, you know, thank you for doing all that service, and I know how difficult it must be week in and week out to take those lambs and to do that and to go through those what would seem to be routine ordinances over and over and over, and doing it cheerfully and doing it on our behalf because it's one of the ways you're covering our sins and transgression. Thank you, Aaron. Thank you. It would be nice for him to hear that. Instead, he heard murmuring and complaining. He went on, and instead of saying, well, thank you for the 95% you do, he's always hearing about the 5% he wasn't living up to. But now all of a sudden that he's dead, they're mourning him and going on about what a great guy he was. Strange. I hope we're not like that. I hope we're willing to thank some of the folks around us while they can still hear it, rather than after they're gone. Maybe our parents. Maybe some of our brothers and sisters, maybe some in the Lord, our Sunday school teachers. I mean, people that have labored on our behalf, thanking them instead of complaining. And the strange behavior that all the congregation all of a sudden is mourning for him. I mean, I guess even the Pharisees garnished the sepulchres of the prophets, the very ones that their parents killed. Heaven help us. All right, now we come to the next chapter. Chapter 21. And this is an interesting chapter, and it breaks down into a number of parts. And the first one is a short one here in the first three verses. And here they are in their last year of wilderness wanderings, and they're getting ready to approach the promised land, and they've worked their way around Edom, and the Lord is going to direct them into the land of Canaan, which is the Bible term for what I guess today we would call Israel. What lost people would call Palestine. which really isn't a Bible word. So choose the right Bible word. I like to call it the land of Israel. But it was the land of Canaan that God displaced the Canaanites to give them this. And here's what happens in chapter 21, verse 1, when King Arad, the Canaanite, which dwelt in the south, heard tell that Israel came by the way of the spies, then he fought against Israel and took some of them prisoners. This king here heard tell that Israel came by the way of the spies. That was about 37 or 38 years ago. And he remembered. And I think what the Lord wants to show us is that when God works through his people, folks take notice, even though they don't believe. They recognize something is going on. And here this king recognized something is going on. These spies came into our land. They left our land, and then this pillar of cloud has been leading them around, and this is something I've got to watch out for. Now, I think maybe the way I would have done it is figuring a pillar of cloud and a pillar of fire is leading them around. These are folks I want to be friendly with. But his attitude was, these are folks I want to fight with. And as the pillar and cloud works around us in our lives and does things with us, people take notice. And they have an opportunity to consider these things. And they can either be on the Lord's side, or they can determine to fight against us. But a lot of the foes we have out there know a lot more about us than they let on. I mean, this took this guy some, he must have sent some intelligence out and said, you know, you better follow those spies and let me know every so often, annually or semi-annually, where these guys are and what they're doing. And then the reports came, you know, they're working around Edom and they seem to be coming our way. He said, we got to get ready, we got to fight these guys. And I want to tell you, sometimes some of the battles you get in are not accidental. People are literally watching your movement and preparing to fight. This is the spirit of the adversary working in these folks, preparing. Now, what do you do? Well, verse 2. Israel vowed a vow unto the Lord. I'm assuming they were praying. They were praying to the Lord, saying, this man is sending out an army to fight against us. This king must have figured, rather than fight on home turf, I'd rather fight them out there in the wilderness. I'd rather get them away from my turf. I want to get them out there. You know, some of the battles that you and I get into are off home turf, ours and the other guys. You know, out in the workplace. They're not at the guy's house. Sometimes I like to meet a guy at his own house and do a Bible study with him. He won't let me do it. And so you're going to get in these wilderness battles out there. So what do you do? Well, they prayed. And in the midst of the prayer, they vowed unto the Lord, if thou wilt indeed deliver this people into my hand, then I will utterly destroy their cities. Because we're in a battle here. And folks, we need to recognize that we're in a battle with the enemy. We have to destroy the strongholds of the enemy. Spiritually. Our weapons are not carnal, but they're spiritual. Pulling down strongholds, casting down imaginations and thoughts that exalt themselves against God. And in the battles that we do nowadays when we fight a Canaanite king, that Canaanite king is going to have his own philosophy. Maybe it's evolution. His own ideas of religion. And we're going to have to be able to destroy those thoughts of his. What's the best way to destroy one of his thoughts? Is not my word like a hammer that breaketh up the rock, the Lord says? I mean, the best way to do the destruction is to know some of the word of God. So whenever we are dealing with someone like that, we're using the word of God, which has a wisdom that the adversary cannot gainsay nor resist. And so the Lord hearkened to the voice of Israel, verse 3, and delivered up the Canaanites, and they utterly destroyed them in their cities. And he called the name of the place Hormah. Hormah. Hormah means destruction. And it's a word that you find in Revelation 16, verse 16. It's just turned around a little bit as it goes from the Hebrew to the Greek to the English. Lord is historically destroying a nation physically. Spiritually, he's showing us that to cast down the imaginations of someone who has a stronghold in their mind, we're going to need to destroy their reasoning processes. By the way, if you have dealt with any other religion, one-on-one with a Bible and the guy's religion, you will always find that there are contradictions in the religious thought patterns that are easily broken down by the Word of God. Whether you're dealing with someone on evolution or science or philosophy or any religion they may have, it's very easy to see how the Word of God is consistent and orderly without contradiction, and whatever they have, you get them to think about it a little while, and they start realizing, oh my goodness, I didn't realize that this thing says this and it says it doesn't, it's just not making sense anymore. And we can break this up spiritually, but prophetically, this place, Horma, is in Revelation 16, 16. It's coming in the future. Verse 15, I come as a thief, Jesus. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and see his shame. And he gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue, Arma. That's Horma. Geddon. Horma is destruction. Arma is destruction. Geddon is the word Gad. Geddon comes from the tribe Gad, is the same similar word, and it Gad means a troop. And this is the destruction of a troop. And at Armageddon, the Lord's going to come back and destroy all those troops that are lined up against Jesus Christ that want to fight the King of Kings on the white horse. And so the Lord just wants to show us in the battles with the Canaanites out there, folks, they're watching us. They're looking for the opportunity to take us on. We need to pray. We need to vow to the Lord that we're going to destroy their strongholds. We're going to show them the errors of their way. Have I become your enemy because I tell you the truth? We're going to contend for the faith which was once delivered to the saints. You don't have to be contentious about it. You can do it like in the Western, smile when you say that, partner. You can smile. But you can show the beauty and the wonder of the Word of God and the Son of God and destroy their strongholds. Now, the next passage that happens here is in verses 4 through 9. And they journeyed from the Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to come past the land of Edom. They're not going to go through it. They're going to go around it. And the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way. A couple things strike me. Number one, they just had a victory in verse 3. And sometimes discouragement comes after victory. I don't know why this is. I don't know if we're like a pendulum. We just kind of swing back and forth. Maybe that's our nature. I don't know. But sometimes we get discouraged after a victory. We need to guard our hearts for that. Another thing, they were discouraged because of the way. They wanted to go right through Edom, and God now is taking them a longer way around. Instead of a direct shot right up to Beersheba, now they're going to have to go all the way around the land of Edom, come around the Dead Sea, go up by Jericho, and enter that way. It's a little bit longer trip. In our growth spiritually, sometimes we want to go from here to here in a short distance. I remember when I was young and I watched someone, that knew the Bible. Hey, I want to be like that. Okay, it's good to want to be like that. You're not going to do that in 2 weeks. And sometimes your soul gets much discouraged because of the way. How is the way? It's not quick and short when it comes to the way of walking with God and salvation. It's a long journey. It's a marathon. It's not a sprint. And if you're not prepared for it, you'll get discouraged because God wants to take you through and down a long path of righteousness. He likens us in the scriptures to trees. Psalm 1, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But he shall be as a tree planted by rivers of water. He likens us to trees. Trees don't grow fast. It takes years for a tree to grow. Plant one and watch how long it takes. Weeds grow fast. And the thing is, if you have a religious faith with Christ, a spiritual walk with Christ that's growing real fast, it might not be God's spirit. It might be another spirit. You don't grow fast at this thing. It takes time. Don't get discouraged. Enjoy the walk with God. After all, you are walking with God. It was the cloud leading them that way. But they were much discouraged, some of these people. And that's just human nature. You know, before I got saved, I didn't know anything about the Bible or God. But my thought was, you know, God can just do anything. And he can. But if you read the Bible, he doesn't. He does things over time and in process. Working with the human race is going to be a 7,000-year process from the time of Adam till the end of the millennium. This is the way the Lord works. And, you know, this idea of getting everything done now, here, right now, right this moment, give me patience, give me now, you know, that's Daniel chapter 12, running to and fro. That's our adversary, 1 Peter 5, that wants everything done yesterday. You get anything that needs to be done yesterday, watch out for it. That's not how the Lord works. The Lord works with us in process. So you begin to understand this, and you won't get discouraged. If you don't understand this, verse 5, and the people spake against God. And people do speak against God. Why doesn't God do this faster? Why doesn't he hurry up? Why is he allowing this to happen? Look, he's God. What was someone saying the other day? If I had God's power, I might change a lot of things down here. But if I had God's wisdom, I'd probably leave them just the way they are. I mean, he knows what he's doing. Don't get angry and speak against him. I mean, he has a wisdom that you and I don't understand. It's all going to work out for good, Romans 8:28, if you love God. That's the key, if you love God, and you're called according to his purpose. But these folks get discouraged because of the way, and they speak against God, and against Moses. Wherefore have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? There's no bread. Neither is there any water. He just gave him water in the last chapter. Our soul loatheth this light bread. That hurts me. I don't like that. You know, the light bread was the manna that God had given them. You're holding light bread in your lap right now. It's the bread of life and it's light. It's God's word. Please, Christian, don't hate the word of God. The biggest problem in Christianity today is they do loathe God's light bread. God only has one pure loaf of light bread. It's a King James Bible in English. Anything else is bread with leaven. It's just that simple. Okay? I had to learn. It took the Lord a year to teach me that. I'm thankful he did. I put the leavened bread down and I got the unleavened light bread and I love it. And that's where your heart ought to be on this issue. But these folks loatheth, our soul loatheth this light bread. If you loathe God's bread and you loathe God's Bible, then what happens to you is verse 6. And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people. And much of the people of Israel died. I mean, this is your only shield against the serpent. When you loathe this and you put it down, guess who's got you? You have no shield left. That includes if you have a perversion. The light bread is a King James Bible. An NIV is not light bread. And that fiery serpent will bite you. After all, he was one of the writers of an NIV. It wasn't the Spirit of God that wrote an NIV. Why would God rewrite his Bible? It was perfect. It's pure. That's what it says. Why would he change it? Would he redo Calvary? Is he going to send another Savior? God does things once, he does it perfectly. So you loathe it, you better watch out. And I remember Gail Ripplinger's testimony. And here she is, a Christian teacher at a college, and she talks to these young students, and she observes that many of the lives of the young students are just falling apart. They're involved in adulterous relationships. They're gambling, they're drinking, and some of the kids are holding up real well. And as she got to know them, the ones with a King James Bible were doing fine, and the ones without were just falling apart. And that's the first time Gail ever learned about the issue herself. And said, oh my goodness, what a difference. What a word. This has power. Amen. They don't. Watch out for the serpent. He'll move quickly when you don't have God's shield and you don't have God's sword. So, spiritual pictures. But historically, the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much people of Israel died. The Lord tells us in the next book, I've set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life. But if you want to murmur against what I've sent, then you're going to fall in the left hand of judgment. And I'm going to allow the serpent to bite you. Folks, the only hope we have is staying close to God and his word. Or the Lord will allow that serpent to have at us. He does it for his own holiness' sake. For his own justice. Well, verse 7, therefore the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned, for we've spoken against the Lord and against thee. Pray unto the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. And Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said unto Moses, I will take the serpents away. And he didn't say that. Make thee a fiery serpent and set it upon a pole. And it shall come to pass that everyone that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live. And Moses made a serpent of brass and put it upon a pole. And it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. This is a real, true, historical account of what God did with these people in the wilderness when they loathed his provision. He allowed fiery serpents to bite them and infect them and allow them to die. And then, when they asked for God to take the serpents away, he said, I want to paint a portrait for you. Moses, make a second serpent of brass and put it out there where the people can see it. And if they believe my word and look upon that brass serpent, they'll be healed. And those that believed the word of the Lord were healed. And those that did not died. I don't know how many were in each camp. The Lord Jesus Christ used this chapter to explain himself in the scriptures in John chapter 3 with Nicodemus. Nicodemus may not have loathed God's Bible, but when he looked in God's Bible, he was beginning to see himself and not the Messiah. And Jesus wanted him to see that it's the Messiah. Verse 13. No man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. Nicodemus, none of those prophets, none of those high priests, none of those members of the Sanhedrin that taught you have gone to heaven and ascended up there on their own good works. Verse 14, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Nicodemus, you must be born again by getting the look at God's Messiah and what he'll do. This Messiah is a picture of the salvation that Christ would bring. Looking with Dr. Wiersbe's notes, he has a beautiful 10-point outline on it, so I'll just read through it with you. Let's look at what's happening here. Number one, there was a need, not only for the people of Israel, but for people today. The need for the people of Israel was they had sinned. They had spoken against God, and they had spoken against Moses. Today, people speak against God, and they speak against His law, His word. And the wages of sin is death. Speaking against God is like breaking commandments 1 through 4, which deal with God. Speaking against Moses or a man is like breaking commandments 5 through 10. And every single person down here on planet Earth has broken those commandments. Every single person in his first birth has been bitten by the fiery serpent and has a sin nature inside of him and has that poison working through his system that's going to cause death. Just like those Jews had a need, we have a need today. Number two, God's grace is at play. God could easily have ignored those people's plight, for they deserved to die. They had broken the commandments. They had spoken against God and His word. But in God's grace, He's giving a remedy to them. The intercession of Moses is almost like Christ on the cross. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. The third thing that God does here, there's a need, and I'm going to provide grace, but the way I'm going to do it is instead of taking the serpents away, I'm going to have another serpent. Rather than taking the serpents away, which is what the people prayed for, I'm sure you and I would like, well, just take my sins away, God. I mean, since I've sinned, just take them away. Just wink. Just acquit me. After all, I'm a sinner, but just say, it's okay. I have no problem with that. You're innocent. God can't do that. He cannot acquit the wicked or the guilty. So another serpent was needed. And so Moses has to make another serpent, but the serpent of brass is a picture of Jesus Christ, who in 2 Corinthians 5:21 it says, Jesus, who knew no sin, was made sin for us. And that serpent is a picture of Christ on the cross taking all of the sin of the universe. From the originator of sin, who's the serpent. Original sin's not Adam, it's Lucifer. And he brought sin into God's universe, and Adam and Eve led it into the world. But Christ is paying for all sin. It says His blood redeems from all things in heaven and earth and things under the earth. But the thing is, that serpent that Moses made was not effective in his hand, and it wasn't effective if it was just left on a shelf. That serpent had to be lifted up. And if I be lifted up. And so it pictures Christ on the cross. The people cried. The fourth thing God does is, yes, it's going to be my grace, but it's going to need to be their faith. Because they say, take the serpents away. But I'm not going to take the serpents away. I'm going to overcome the sting of death by faith. I'm going to have that serpent put up where they can all look at it and see it. But they're going to have faith in what I told Moses. Moses, anyone who looks will live. I'm not going to take it away. The command is look and live. Look unto me, all ye ends of the earth, and be ye saved, for I am God and there is none else. Isaiah 45, verse 22. And notice, the serpent is not connected with the tabernacle because it's not going to be ordinances or rituals, or sacrifices. It's going to be faith in looking. Other thing is, it's available. The serpent was not to be put in a corner. It was to be put way out in the midst of the camp where everyone could see it. Christ is available today. The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth, the word of faith which we preach, Paul says. Have not their words gone out to the end of the earth? But they believe not. Who hath believed our report? But God has made it seen that the name of Jesus Christ and the salvation of Jesus Christ is available for everyone. If someone goes to hell, and many will, it's because they're going to be stumbling over all the roadblocks God's put up in their way on that path to hell. Christians who've been born again, Bibles in hotels, tracts that have been left out, radio and TV programs that you can't help but stumble across. Even as a lost man, I would see the preachers, Billy Graham. He said, God was putting roadblocks up. He was making sure that Christ was lifted up in front of all of us. It's available. And the other thing is, it's free. All they had to do was look. It didn't cost them anything. They didn't have to bring a shekel or a sacrifice or a lamb or a turtle dove. All they had to do was look and live. And the other thing is sufficient. In that once that serpent was lifted up and they looked at that serpent, they were saved. They didn't have to keep the law. They didn't have to make a promise. I'll be better. I won't disobey in the future. All they had to do if they were bit by the serpent was to look at that brass serpent lifted up in the wilderness. And they were saved by faith alone for time and eternity right there. And that's how it is with Christ. Looking once at Christ. The process of salvation and the process of healing was immediate. When they looked, they were healed. It wasn't a little bit by bit healing. Well, the fever will go down a little bit today and a little bit more tomorrow. Or you have a little more faith and the shoulder will be a little bit better. It was done. It was finished. And when you look at Christ, you're not saved little by little. I'm getting saved a little bit every day. I get saved every morning when I go. No, you're saved once and for all, immediate and available instantly and completely. And that's what he did here with the serpent in the wilderness. And there was only one remedy for everybody. And it was looking at that brass serpent. All roads lead to Rome, and we're all getting to heaven by many days. There's only one way to heaven. You must look at the uplifted Savior. You must come as a sinner to that cross one day. He's numbered up there with transgressors. That's all he's numbered with. Pick which transgressor you want to be. The one that mocks him, or the one that says, Lord, remember me. That's it. Those are the only choices you have when you stand before God. All that's going to stand before God are transgressors. Transgressors that mocked and transgressors that bowed the knee. I'm a transgressor that bowed the knee in 1993. And then one other thing he did was there was a double assurance given. The double assurance was this. Number one, Moses, you tell them. So they had the word of God. And number two, if that wasn't sufficient, there was all the testimony of all those people that were healed in the camp. Well, my son was bitten yesterday, but he looked and he's all better. And they had testimony all around them. And God gives double assurance today. If you don't believe this book, can you at least believe the changed life of someone in your family? Someone that used to be down and out and now is walking with God and will say, I've been born again, and trying to testify. God gives double assurance today, just as he did back then in the wilderness. It seems foolish to the people of the world, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, to make a serpent and to put it up there. And you look at the cross and you go, why? Because it's through death that we might have life. And we're running out of time. So next week we'll look at the rest of this chapter. But this is an important portrait of the work of Jesus Christ, the serpent lifted up in the wilderness. Have you looked and lived? You realize you've been snake bit? I looked and I lived. Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest, Jesus says. Rest unto your souls. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the portrait and numbers of our Savior. And Lord, help us on our wilderness journey not to be discouraged along the way and never to loathe the light bread you've given us. But just to humbly walk with thee and follow thee and help us to administer mercy and grace to those around us. We pray you'll use us as vessels meet for the Master's purpose, Lord. I ask in Jesus' name, amen.